Good evening. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you again so much for joining with us, those that are here in person. Currently, we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are online on my wife Judy Glennie's Facebook page or on YouTube. Usually, we're live on both of those. If not, we'll get them posted as quickly after class as we can. So thank you so much again for joining with us. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse of the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching, verse-by-verse study of the Word of God, that's what we do here. So again, thank you so much for being part of our family, at least on Thursday night. Again, remember, we have class on Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after our second service, we usually have time for some worship, singing the great hymns of the church. Remember, this week we'll be having the communion service in the first hour, Sunday morning. So if you want to join that at your location, you need to pick up some matzah, some unleavened bread, and some grape juice or some Mogan David or whatever your preference is for the cup so that you can share those elements, the bread and the cup, with us during the element taking of the communion service. So that'll be Sunday during the first service. And of course, on Sunday, we're studying the book of Hebrews. We're currently in the last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, and we're looking at about 22 applications, things that we're exhorted to be doing as part of the body of Christ. Our study this evening, of course, is in the book of Ephesians, and we've been looking at the study of the mystery that Paul was commissioned by God to instruct the church with regard to, and that is the dispensation historically in which we find ourselves. He did quite a bit of study and teaching in verses 2 through 13 that we just completed, and so now we're back on track, and he's going to have a prayer to the end of the chapter 3. So that's kind of where we've been and where we're going. Also, on Wednesday, my wife has a class right here at our house for the ladies, and they're currently studying the Old Testament prophet Elijah. So if you'd like to be a part of that study, you're certainly welcome to come. I think they've still got a number of classes with regard to the prophet Elijah, so you're not too late to jump in and join in on that particular study. Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. I think that's all the announcements that I have. And so keep in mind also that if you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You can send any check or money order to this home address, my home address, which is at the website. But make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church somewhere, as well as on the check or money order. I don't handle any of the money. It goes right into the Grace box, and the deacons take care of all the administration and the finances of this local church. So we really appreciate that. Over the last 4 years, we have never failed to have sufficient income. The Lord has provided in a marvelous way, even during the time of the difficulty that we had, virus and all of those things. We managed to continue studying and teaching the Word of God unabated throughout that entire time. So we are so grateful to the Lord for permitting us to do that. It's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take a little bit of time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any sins that we have committed, even as believers. The primary ministry, of course, is to the unbeliever to convict them of sin and righteousness and the fact that there's judgment. But even for believers, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance personal sins that we may have committed. They may be mental or verbal or some type of overt sin. And as we recognize those sins, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we can acknowledge them. And this brings us back into a state of fellowship with God. John, in his first epistle, particularly in the first chapter, discusses this fellowship. And in verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 John, he writes this: "If we, that is believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we've named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We believe this picks up the ones that we forgot or didn't know that we had committed, and therefore we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Once again, Father, what an honor it is to be a member of your royal family, simply by our faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is provided by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross for our eternal salvation. We thank you for that magnificent, undifficult, and unspeakable gift that he has given, as you have provided by allowing your Son to come into human history and to perform that work of sacrifice. We thank you for that. We pray for your word that lives and abides forever, whereby we can be edified of soul and understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan generally, and the specific plan of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge, strengthen, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the majestic and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians and verse 14 of chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For those who have been with us for some time, we have been studying the third chapter here, in which Paul interrupts himself, as we noted. All of the commentaries recognize it. And that is that in verse 1, he begins what he considers to be a prayer. As it turns out, this is the second prayer. An earlier prayer was found in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And then this prayer is the second prayer, chapter 3, 14 to 21. But he interrupts himself at the end of verse 1. As a matter of fact, the way that they show it in the New American Standard, they put a little dashed line. But the grammar seems to break off as if suddenly Paul had an inspiration from the Lord. And he teaches then in these subsequent verses, one of the commentaries I looked at said, Paul has 8 very long sentences in the epistle to the Ephesians. I haven't seen all of them yet, but I guess I should probably go through and catalog all of them. But we've seen the fact that he has 8 different long sentences. One of the longest ones is in chapter 1. As I mentioned, when I was taking college grammar and even in high school, and I was taking an English class, and you would turn in a paper that had long sentences, you'd get red marks on your paper. The long sentence, break this down into shorter sentences and so forth. Paul just wouldn't make it in that class because he has these long, long extended sentences. Many verses involved, actually. We see here verse 2 through 7 is one sentence, and then verse 8 through 12 is another sentence, and of course it continues down, and then verse 14, we have verse 14, continues down to 19, and then we have a short sentence, verse 20 and 21. So in the whole chapter we have about 4 sentences, but we have 21 verses. So Paul likes these extended sentences. And even the writer of Hebrews from time to time, trying to perhaps compete with Paul, has some rather long extended sentences as well. The difficulty is that when you're teaching the Word of God verse by verse, sometimes we come in the middle of a sentence, so we have to go back and look at the previous several lines simply to get the flow, because we may be really in a subsequent clause that's part of a much longer sentence. But finally, in verse 14, we're starting a new sentence. And of course, from verses 2 through 14 or 13, he was actually discussing the doctrine of the mystery specifically of the multiple mysteries in the New Testament. I've forgotten now how many there are, but you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and we have the doctrine of the mysteries of the New Testament, and there are multiple mysteries, and we studied these at least in brief. But the mystery here that Paul is describing is the mystery of the dispensation, or the historic period of the church age. The church age began, as hopefully you know, on the day of Pentecost, and it concludes with the rapture of the church, when the church is removed because we go into the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and we're always going to be with the Lord. We go from there to the judgment seat of Christ to receive our rewards and decorations, the wreaths of victory, if any. And then, of course, we come back with the Lord at the end of a period of testing on earth to have the, after the marriage supper, I might add, or the marriage ceremony, we have the marriage feast, kind of the reception, if you will. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's described clearly in the book of Revelation, as we have noted. So the church age then is this period. And so Paul uses these verses 2 through 13 to describe that. He mentions it elsewhere in other epistles, but this is one of the longest sections that deals with the doctrine of the mystery regarding the church. So in our outline, we're in the next section then, and this, as we noted, is the second prayer. And basically, the prayer starts in verse 16. So we have a break, verse 13. We'll read that because that actually is one sentence. And then it sets us up for verse 14, where Paul continues the thought from verse 1. Matter of fact, we have the same grammatical construction in verse 14 as it begins that we had in verse 1. In verse 1, for this reason, Paul says, as a prisoner of Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles. And then he breaks off. And when we get down to verse 14, it once again says, for this reason. And the reason, of course, is here with regard to the dispensation of the church. But at the beginning of this chapter, he was also talking about the foundation which we have in Christ Jesus. So in this section, we have prayer, verses 14 through 21, basically starting in verse 16, but we have the approach of prayer in verse 14 and 15. And so we have here the prayer for strengthening the love that we have, strengthening our love. And one of the things that Jesus wanted his disciples was to love one another so that they would demonstrate that they were his disciples. We are to love one another in the family of God. And we're also to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the second of the great command. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said the second one is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus upped the ante a little bit, said not only your neighbor, but the brethren. So to love the brethren with the love of God, which is not conditioned upon a reciprocity, the return of the love, just the love that you have through the filling of the Spirit for other believers, as well as for your neighbor, without the expectation of love coming back. It's nice when it's returned, but it's not necessary for this kind of love. Matter of fact, this comes with the word agape, or the verb agapao. You've probably heard of that word. Many times pastors who know almost no language or Greek know the word agape or agape or agapao. And that is the unconditional love that God has. It's the kind of love we see, for example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The world wasn't lovely. The world was sinful and separated from him from the time of the fall of Adam and the woman in the garden. Nevertheless, he loved the world in spite of that, so much so that he provided a means of restoring a relationship between himself and mankind through the Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. So in verse 14 then, it says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the before the Father. Let's see, I want to go back and pick up 13 here. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they, that is my tribulations, Paul says, are your glory. So then it starts the prayer here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, and it continues, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and then he goes on. So the sentence continues, but we're right in that first part, and what we have here is the approach of prayer. We left off last time looking at this. We have studied the doctrine of prayer in the past. I met a lady one time that said, boy, I don't know, our church never has talked about the study of prayer. I wish somebody would do that. And I said, well, we're going to do it. And about 2 or 3 weeks later, I taught the doctrine of prayer. There are many facets for the doctrine of prayer. We don't have time right now to develop all of them. We do have it available. Doctrine of prayer is found at Grace and Truth Bible Church in the doctrine section. You can look up prayer and you'll see that we have an in-depth study there. But several things are important. And one, of course, is the address of prayer. And that, of course, is demonstrated here by Paul saying it is to the Father. Several other things are in view. One of them is to bow the knee. So we, even before we get to the address being the Father, who's addressed in prayer, and we looked at that last time, the idea of bowing the knee or bending the knee, we see this in a number of places, of course, right here, but also three other places in the New Testament. Now, you do not have to bow your knee every time you pray. We have places where prayer is done standing or walking, looking up into the heaven, bowing your head, lying prostrate on the floor. And so obviously prayer can be done many different ways. However, the idea of bowing the knee is significant because it recognizes the servitude of the person praying. And in ancient times, as we mentioned, any type of leadership or king or pharaoh would determine that people needed, when they came before him, to bow down, to recognize his supreme nature, sometimes as if he were God, and they were not, but that was the idea in many cases. So the idea of subservience, bending the knee, is the idea, and we see it in a number of places. I didn't look at them last time, so I thought that we might check these out, because it certainly is appropriate. Don't feel like you shouldn't bow down your knee or bend the knee. I remember years ago, I went to a Gideon meeting when I was with Campus Crusade for Christ. And if you're not familiar with the Gideons, they are the ones who place Bibles in all the hotels all over the world. I don't know how many millions of Bibles you go to a hotel. I think even today, if you open one of the drawers by the bedside, you'll find a Gideon Bible there. That is their ministry. And of course, they have organizations of individuals who spread the word and try to raise finances so that they can get these Bibles in hotels and motels and all kinds of places, schools, you name it, in the languages of the people in those countries. So it's just a marvelous thing. Well, our team was invited to a luncheon that the Gideons had, and there must have been about 50 men in this meeting. And so they said, well, let's have a time of prayer. And every one of these 50 men turned around, knelt down by his chair, and they prayed. I think they prayed until my knees ached. Probably 20, 30 minutes we were on our knees. And when they first did it, I turned around. I thought, I don't know if I want to kneel down because of my knees from weightlifting sometimes get inflamed. But we did it because they were all doing it. And I thought, what a marvelous thing, these men humbling themselves before God, about 50 men doing this. I don't know if this goes on anymore anywhere, but at least at that time, the Gideons impressed me so much by the fact that they were humbling themselves before God. Well, over in the epistle to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read this. We'll go back to verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him, that is Jesus Christ, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if they don't do it before, they will do this at the second advent. I rather expect that we will also do this at the judgment seat of Christ as well. And so this is certainly proper to bow the knee or to bend the knee. If you want to kneel in prayer, that certainly would be in keeping with these passages as well. Oh, one other time I was in Farmington, New Mexico. I remember this because, again, of the significance. And this was a radio station. And there was always somebody who was on the radio, but the rest of the people on the staff all went down into a basement area and a small room down there. And we kind of sat around in a circle on benches in this small room, and they handed out cards of prayer requests that they had been given. People had called into the radio station, and likewise, they knelt there and prayed probably about 15, 20 minutes. And I was so impressed that these people at that radio station considered this so important. I asked them about it, and they said, every morning, without fail, if you're not broadcasting at that moment, the engineer and the person who was doing the broadcasting, maybe they were playing a tape. In fact, I had a radio program on that station as well, so it would be just the engineer. Everybody else was downstairs in this room having prayer, and I thought that was so impressive that people, certainly inspirational, that people cared enough every day, and they would go through the prayers that had been sent in or called in on little cards, and they would note several days on the card when they were prayed for. At any rate, we see that if it's not done now, it will be done at the second advent. And then in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Balaam. So here we have those who have rejected God. And as a matter of fact, this is the section that deals with the believers who did not follow after Baal, the deity, the pagan deity in Israel, and therefore it says that they had not bowed their knee to Baal. Many in Israel, down through the history of Israel, failed to worship the one true God, or they would worship on a certain occasion, but then they would go and also worship the Baal or other pagan deities in the lands in which they were. And so we have it there. And then in chapter 14, 11, chapter 14, so that was kind of a negative one. Chapter 14, verse 11, starting in verse 10, but you, who do you judge? Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to the Lord. And so each one will give an account of himself to God. So we see that several positive bowing the knee to God, as well as the negative one bowing the knee to Baal, or I should say not bowing the knee to Baal. So Paul says here, again in this case, I bow my knees. And then we have the address of prayer to the Father. We noted last time that we have a chain of command in terms of the doctrine of prayer. Prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son and in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the address of prayer to the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. We have a number of passages. I can give them to you. We don't need to go to these, but in John 14, 13, and 15, 16, and 16, 23. Let's just look at one of these, John chapter 14, 13. Now, our passage says we address it to the Father, okay? And John 14 and verse 13, it says here, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This has to do with the agenda of prayer, praying according to God's will. But the Father, let's see, I thought I had the one here for the Son as well. Praying to the Father. I guess that's a later passage that I've got there. Okay. At any rate, we pray to the Father, and the agenda of prayer, we have the fact that we pray according to his will, we pray in Jesus' name, and we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray to the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of these are part of the agenda of prayer, but we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we also pray according to his will, and that is part of 1 John 5:14. All of these things we have covered in the past as well as in this passage. The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named or derives its name. We have the present passive. Every family, and it's interesting here because what is it talking about with the family? The family on earth. Well, we have a lot of different families on earth, and basically God names the families. He names some of the individual people, but every family is named. And so it says every family, we have a pas for all or every, and then patria, which is the family. Every family. This word family is found only three times in the New Testament, so it's worth looking at. Look over at Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 4. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Here it says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David." So the family of David looks at the entire line from David on, all the way through history, down through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the line or the family of David. And so we have these families that are part of the agenda that God has, names of families. The other one is over in Acts chapter 3, 25. Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. And here it says, "There arose therefore discussion." Let's see, I'm on the right. No, I'm not in Acts here. Oh, boy. Here we go. Acts chapter 3. You're all there and I'm not. Acts 3:25. "If you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we have a reference here back in verse 25, all the way back to Genesis 22:18. All the families of the entire earth will be blessed. So we got the families starting with what? Well, from Abraham on, the family of David. So we see these family lines, which is not one person, but an entire family. And we have the families on earth, but it also says in heaven. So it's got the families in the heavens. What families would be in the heavens, you think? Well, first thought would be all the angelic families. And so we have a number of different, I forget how many, I thought we listed some of those, around 10 to 13 different classifications, we might say, families. It's not a family like on earth, but if we just classify them all as angels, the family of angels. And so God apparently has given names to all of these angels in heaven. So the families in heaven and on earth derive its name. That is the name that comes for that particular family, whether it's angels or human beings or the family of David, the family and line of Abraham, and so on. So we have the fact that the principle here is that God named all the classifications of intelligent beings. We would say he classified us as human beings, and the divine creation, the angels, each by itself gets a specific name, a family name, a company name, a clan, a nation. In the Hebrew people, the Gentile people, and after the flood at the time of Noah, we have the Semitic or Shemitic people, of which the Hebrew people are. And, of course, then we have the Japhetic people and the, Hemetic people. So we have three lines of people coming from Noah. So all the people of the earth come from Adam and the woman, but then at the flood, it goes through Noah and his family, and the line goes through three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, so that we are all family of God through these people. There are those of us who are primarily from the Japhetic line. There are those who are primarily from the Shemitic or Semitic line, as it's called. And there are those from the Hamitic line as well. But you're in one of those three families, regardless of your particular individual ethnicity, other than that, or even your geographic location. So God has designed and ordered all of these names. We noted in the angelic realm, they're called by a number of different names, powers, rulers, thrones, authority. We have the cherubim, the seraphim. So God has named all of these. Human beings did not name these. These names were given by God. And so we see then Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we have table of nations where all the nations got their name. And they just didn't say, well, I think we're going to be this name of people or that name. God named the people. Matter of fact, after Babel, those names were changed. And all the people groups got different names. And God did it instantaneously at the time of the Tower of Babel, so that all the people groups on the earth have different names as a result of the Tower of Babel, and subsequently God renamed many of the people on earth at that time. All right, so basically we have then fact that man names the animals. Thank you, God. So he allows us to name the animals, at least for the most part. And so we name the animals, Genesis 2, 19 and 20. And God also permits man to name some individuals, such as children. However, God also names certain individuals. So the point is that all the names come from God, whether they are through a person or directly by God. For example, we have John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1:13. This was a name given to him by the angel. They were to call him John. They had another name in mind, but he was to be called John. And then we've added the fact that he did the baptizing of so many people at that time unto repentance. So he was called John the Baptist. And he, of course, was a forerunner of Jesus. And of course, Jesus also was given a name by the angel. And it wasn't that Mary and Joseph said, what shall we call this boy? The angel said, you'll call him Jesus. And of course, there were other titles given, such as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But basically, his human name was Jesus, from the Hebrew Yehoshua, in the short version Joshua, which means deliverer. And the Greek is translated Yeshu, Jesus in the Spanish, but is basically the short form of this word that originally in Hebrew meant deliverer or savior. And so Jesus got that name in Matthew 1:21, and God named him. And so we have God naming those. And then we get down to individuals like Samson in Judges 13:24. His mother named him Samson. And then we have Samuel. Samuel's mother named him Samuel. Of course, so individual people and mothers have named their children, but in some cases, God gave special names, as we noted here, apparently in the Old Testament, in many cases. On the other hand, we have Adam, whose name apparently was given by God. We call him Adam. We have no other name for Adam other than Adam. He is called Ish, which means male, or as opposed to Isha in the Hebrew, which means female. So the man, Ish, the male, was called Adam, meaning the first. Of course, we use that word to describe a subatomic nucleus, the atom and so forth, and the particles that make up the nucleus of the atom. But that was his name. Well, what was the wife's name? Well, it was Isha because it was a woman. But then it says over in Genesis 3:2 that Adam named his wife Heva, which is the Hebrew pronunciation. We use the word Eve. So we have Adam and Eve, but she didn't get the name from God. She got it from Adam. He was given the privilege of naming his own bride. And Eve, of course, means in the Hebrew, or Heva, means the mother of all living. Adam means the first, and she was the mother of all living. God named Adam, and Adam named Chava, or Eve, and Adam had the privilege then of naming all the animals that were existent at that particular time. So God is basically responsible for all the naming, whether it's on earth or in heaven. And again, there are many who have died and now are in heaven at the time of this writing, because when Jesus when he died, he went into Sheol, or Hades, and picked up all the believers and took them to heaven. So all of these people are now in heaven with the Lord, because when we die, we go immediately to be face-to-face with the Lord. Or at the rapture, we meet him in the air face-to-face. So we have all those who are now in heaven with the Lord. And of course, we have the Old Testament saints, and all of those people are in heaven. God has taken them up there, awaiting their resurrection body. So we see that the people in heaven who have passed, but who are getting prepared for resurrection body, all of the angelic realm, and all of us on earth, God has established our name. Now, why is all this important? Well, it's important because in verse 18, it's going to speak about the breadth of God's love. We're going to see that in just a moment, but we're going to have to go a few verses. So skipping ahead, just to see this, go over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18. Here it says, the verse 17 ends up, grounded in love, may be able to, let's see, I guess we'll have to read the whole verse here. It's very hard to jump in. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through the faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. All of those words, four dimensions given here. We live in a three-dimensional world, but these four dimensions don't describe three dimensions in the physical world. They describe concepts. And the breadth is, of course, all over the world and in heaven, everybody who has been experiencing the love of God. And, of course, the extension of love, the mercy of God. So the fact that God is loved, all members of the human race, but specifically those who have become believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or in the dispensation of the church, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the breadth of God's love is all-encompassing of all of God's intelligent creatures, including those who would reject him and who will go to the lake of fire. They have had the love of God. However, they have rejected it and did not experience the salvation package. All right. So we have then this idea that the breadth, which we're going to see, refers to all the peoples in heaven and in earth that have experienced the love of God, even those in torments who will not accept that love of God, because the love of God is accepting the person of Jesus Christ. So that brings us then to verse 16. And 16 continues right on, and it says, so that he, that is God the Father, may give you, or grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, that's not the end of the sentence, but that's the end of this verse. So here we have the actual beginning of the prayer. Paul's prayer finally begins, and the prayer is that God the Father may give to all of you according to the riches of his glory, so that we can be strengthened. And that's the first thing that he is giving in prayer. He's praying that we can be strengthened with power through the Spirit of him in the inner man. So the first thing is that we'll be strengthened in the inner man through the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this comes from the riches of God. So the prayer begins here, so that he may give to you all according to the riches of his glory. And then we have the aorist infinitive, for the purpose of strengthening, that is strengthening with power through the Spirit, or through his Spirit, into the inner man. I like the preposition here, into. It is in Greek, E-I-S, the preposition eis or ace, depending on your Greek pronunciation, and it means directional, going from outside into. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit entering into us, indwelling us. And so we have this indwelling Holy Spirit, which is going to be, of course, to give us love, as we will see again in verse 18. So here we have then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the Son indwelling, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling, and the Father indwelling. And we see, we will see all of these in these passages. So in this case, we have the first, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who through the Spirit of Him, that is of the Father, into the inward or inner man. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is shown here in verse 17a. And of course, if you want to know where the Father shows indwelling, it's in verse 19. That's coming up. So in these passages, in 16 through 19, we see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Jesus Christ, and 17, and in verse 19, the indwelling of God the Father. All three members of the Trinity indwell us as believers. I know it's hard to even comprehend that. It always talks about indwelling, that Jesus comes to dwell in our heart. Well, he doesn't live in the physical pump. The heart is the mentality of the soul. So he indwells our entire person. So the Holy Spirit indwells us, God the Father indwells us, and God the Son indwells us. Here we see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What was the time? Oh, okay. All right. Okay. So, a couple passages to bolster this with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. 1 John chapter 4 and 13. In verse 13 of 1 John 4, it says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." So we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us in our verse, 3:16b, if you will, of Ephesians, 1 John 4, 13. We also have it in 1 John 3, a little bit earlier, in verse 24. Chapter 3, 24. "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him," that is God and him, "and we in him. And we know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit," that would be the Holy Spirit, "which he has given us." So God has given us the Holy Spirit. We are energized, enabled, we understand the mind of Christ through the Word of God, by means of his Holy Spirit. It's not an experience, it's a reality and a fact. You don't feel the filling of the Holy Spirit. It isn't some type of emotional ecstatics. It's just a fact that God has given us a Holy Spirit inside of us in some way, so that we can understand spiritual phenomenon. Then we go over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. Verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7, 37 to 39. "Now on the last day," this is the eighth day, I believe, of the Feast of Tabernacles that he's talking about in context. "Now on the last day," that would be the eighth day, Feast of Tabernacles has 7 days plus one extra day at the end. So on the last day, the eighth day of the great day of the feast, this is Tabernacles, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," of course, John says that some, what we noted 98 times in the Gospel of John. There it is. How do you get saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him," there's another one, "were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit was not indwelling believers in the Old Testament. They had something called endowment with power for specific purposes, for purposes of inscription, inspiration for the Word of God, writing the Word of God, and various other things that God gave them, but he could withdraw it. In fact, David consulted the Lord and said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's not even a prayer that we can pray. God can't take his Holy Spirit from me. We have a permanent indwelling. Now, he can lift the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, but not the indwelling. The Old Testament saints, on the other hand, did not have a permanent indwelling, but an endowment, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, this verse clearly says in verse 39. And then in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, turn over a couple of pages, in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, 16 and 17. And it says here, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Whew, the helper will be with us forever. That's pretty cool. "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not behold, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you as believers and will be in you." So those are passages, including our passage, Ephesians 3:16, the second part of the verse, that describe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our inward man, according to Paul in this section. So we're to be strengthened in the inner man by means of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's first part of this prayer is. We're going to go through all the features of the prayer. We see then the indwelling of Jesus Christ coming up in verse 17, and we'll look at that next time. Father, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these passages. Thank you for your Son, who has provided our incredible salvation by his death on the cross. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has come to indwell and enable us to fathom and understand the unfathomable riches of your grace, and to begin to have some understanding of this life and what it's given to us for, so that we can live it to the full, and that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight, Father. And for that one person who may be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, once again, we want that person to know that God the Father had you personally in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, into human history through the channel of the virgin birth. And having a perfectly righteous human life and existence, he was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, fulfilling everything that the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices portrayed and prophesied. Jesus Christ died on the cross once for all time and once for all sins of all members of the human race. And he died for you as well. And right now, right where you sit, you can express that belief in the Father. You can simply say, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the God-man Savior, and that he died on the cross for my sins and provides my eternal salvation and forgiveness of all sins." You can express that in your mind, simply in those words you can address to the Father in a prayer. "For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life and have forgiveness of sins." Right now, right where you sit, you can have this everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The witness, John said, is this, that God has given us his Son. And the life, eternal life, is in his Son. The one that has the Son has this life, and the one that does not have the Son does not have the life. John further said, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, for the purpose that you may know beyond any doubt that you have everlasting life." Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved eternally. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, edify our souls accordingly, challenge, motivate us that we might live a life that is pleasing to you and that receive those great rewards that you have promised at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ, and live with him for the 1,000 years and on into eternity. Father, we look so forward to these wonderful blessings that you have for us. We pray all of this in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.